Please find in your Bibles this morning Matthew, the second chapter, and we will read the scripture that pertains to what we've just sung about. Read to you Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And now, Lord God, we just ask that you would help us to receive your word and learn from it. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Well, this chapter is one of those familiar Christmas stories that we've kind of gotten accustomed to certain pictures in our mind, the three kings for one. I'm sure if you have a nativity set, it has three kings to go along with the shepherds. And, you know, there's their camels rubbing noses with the sheep there that the shepherds brought and with the cows in the stable. And I'm sure it's a lovely, peaceful, beautiful scene, complete with a star and complete with an angel. That's lovely. This mental picture, though, that we have and the way we sort of summarize the Christmas story, if you'll notice, it actually smushes together two passages of Scripture. We have Matthew's account and we have Luke's account. And, you know, typically if you have a manger scene like that, it makes a hybrid of the two. Probably most of you have heard before that these two events did not happen at the same time. The shepherd's visit to the baby and the Magi's visit, and that's almost certainly the case. That the shepherds, if you recall, they came to see the baby the day he was born, or maybe the day after. That's what the angel said to them: "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." And they said, "Oh, let's go. Let's find out what has happened." This incident, you see, appears to happen a little while later. It says after Jesus was born in verse 1. They're looking for, in verse 2, they're looking for someone who has been born king of the Jews. And you see that it takes them some time to sort of find their way to him. You know, they locate him, they have to ask around town for a while, and by the time they make their way to Bethlehem, you see in verse 11, there is a little house where the family is sheltered, as opposed to, you know, what you hear from Luke, where there was no room for them in the inn when the baby first made his appearance in the world. So the Magi are probably there later and not on the actual night itself. There are some people who think that by now Jesus is even a year old or maybe even 2 years old, but I don't know. I have an opinion about that. I'm not quite prepared to go quite that far. And the reason why is because Joseph and Mary are from Nazareth. And they're only there in Bethlehem at all under compulsion. They are there because of the census, and they're there to do sort of their civic duty. And, you know, I know that if it was me, I would be, you know, let's go down there and do what we have to do. Caesar said we have to go, but home is where the heart is. And that's Nazareth. And Luke limits their stay in Bethlehem, it seems, to only 40 days or so after the baby is born, because once the baby is born, Mary now has an obligation to the law to go and present this purification sacrifice in the temple. So since you're right there in the neighborhood of Jerusalem, wait until you have to do this, go do the sacrifice. And Luke says, after they were done with their obligation to the law, they departed and returned to Nazareth. So this episode clearly still happens while they're still in Bethlehem. So I think, seems to me, that we're still dealing with little baby Jesus, you know, not one-year-old or two-year-old, sometime in the first few weeks of his life. But Joseph has, in the meantime, been able to find some kind of housing for his little family. So that's fine if we want to have a little, you know, we want to have a skit or have the manger scene or whatever and sort of romanticize it a little bit. That's okay. There's no harm done. But just something about how we study the Bible. You know, we want to make sure that we keep straight what the Bible tells us and let the Bible speak for itself. You know, this is maybe it's small details. Maybe, you know, the chronology of those few weeks isn't our chief concern. It doesn't make or break our faith. But it is one of the principles that we need to put into practice when we study the Bible, is that the scriptures harmonize with each other, okay? There is no contradiction of one scripture with another. Luke is just as true as Matthew, and Matthew is just as true as Luke, and if we want to try to reconstruct a scene or build a doctrine, something like that, we have to account for all the scriptures, okay? The word of God cannot be broken, and it's true in the big matters, and it's true in the little details. All right, that being said, our chief concern is to see what is Matthew trying to teach us about the Christ. Why did he record this? Other than to just tell history. I mean, yes, he's telling the facts of what happened, but it's history with a purpose. How does this relate to God's plan? How does this part of the story fit in with all of the rest of what Matthew is going to tell us? Well, it has to do with how did the world react or respond to the presence of Christ? Okay? How do these certain categories of people receive him? How did they receive him then and at any time, including our own day? So there are some themes we see here that you know, we're going to meet for the first time in this chapter that Matthew will build on and come back to repeatedly that lead up to the climax of the final, well, rejection of Jesus Christ by his own people at the end of the gospel. So we're going to meet some individuals who embody the different ways that people respond to God's Son and God's saving activity. So let's deal with the Magi, of course, first. The Bible doesn't call them kings. It's okay to call them kings, but I don't believe they're kings. They are men of some importance. Actually, the other song we sang this morning called them sages, which is closer to the truth. They're scholars of some type. You see that our version calls them wise men. The Greek word there, magi, is used a couple of other places in the Bible, and it always designates somebody like a sorcerer or a soothsayer, people who study the omens and signs. They probably read a lot. You know, they have a lot of ancient scrolls, and they have collected things from all over the world. Okay, these are men who are trying to, in their way, understand the times. Okay, they probably are from a royal court. You know, you read Daniel and you see how the king has soothsayers, astrologers, and wise men. Okay, these men in particular appear to have been stargazers. They're astrologers. They're trying to read something going on up in the heavens, and the appearance of this star is taken by them to indicate something momentous has happened. Okay, it's important, something so important that it compels them to actually take a journey to travel some distance to look into it and see what it is. But it's, you see, it's, they know what it is. It's not just something happened. Oh, we saw a star over here, over Judea, and we decided we would come and ask around, hey, do you people know if anything big happened here lately? You know, we saw the sign in the heavens, and, you know, do you happen to know what it could be? No, they are looking specific. They know what it means. They're looking for him who has been born, the King of the Jews. Now, these men are not Jews. They're from the East. So why do they care? And now, the East to Israel is like the area of Arabia, Persia, Mesopotamia, like we call it Iraq and Iran today, across the desert or in the desert. Early in the Bible, and by early in the Bible, I mean Genesis 25, you find that Abraham, after he had Ishmael and Isaac, and after Sarah died, Abraham had a concubine, and by her, she had a bunch of sons. And it says that Abraham bequeathed everything that he had to Isaac, to his one son Isaac, Sarah's son. And as for all these other children, he sort of packed them up and loaded them down with goods, and he sent them away, the scripture says, to the east. He sent them away to the east, and that's where they settle. And, you know, one of their names is Midian, and of course you heard of the Midianites. There are some of these, one of these tribes that live out there. There's a couple other names among those sons that come up later in scripture. In fact, we came across a couple of them this morning when we read Isaiah 60. Then also, if you'll recall, Job. Remember Job. He's called the greatest of the men of the East. And there's a couple of clues there in that book of Job, particularly among the people's names, that we're talking about a region that is maybe 200 or 300 or 400 miles to the east, but not like, these people aren't coming from China, you know, they're not coming from India, a place like that. Persia, Mesopotamia, what we would call Saudi Arabia, sort, that sort of area today. I'm curious to know, how did they know that the star indicated this event? Why did, you know, sometimes, you know, you hear people, they saw a sign in the sky, they saw a UFO or something, and, oh, what could it mean? Could it mean something? How did they know it meant this? Did God send them an angel, and the angel said, well, the star you saw, it means that this, you know, the King of the Jews had been born? I don't think so, because if you're going to send an angel to tell them, why bother with the star? God communicated with these men in some way. Now, this is my belief. It's conjecture, but I think there's a little basis to it. My belief is that among these men's collected wisdom, you know, in their library, if you please, are at least some portions of the Hebrew scriptures, and particularly Moses. Okay, and this is, after all, this is the age of the Roman Empire. Okay, the world is a cosmopolitan place. You know, the scriptures have been translated. The Jews have lived all over the place, and they have synagogues here and there, and it's not at all unlikely that a wise man, an astrologer, a soothsayer who's worth his salt, he's going to have Egyptian documents and Roman documents and Hebrew documents. You know, why wouldn't he? That's kind of your business, to have these things in your library, so when the king calls on you, what do these signs mean, that you can have an answer. So, yes, there's a lot of superstition in those days, but the world is shrinking, you know. The East has met West, and it's not at all impossible that they might have particularly, you know, the most important books of the Old Testament, which would be the books of Moses. So would you do me a favor and look in Numbers chapter 24? And this, I believe, is the clue that they have. There is a prophecy in Numbers that seems to relate to this scripture. It seems to be about this incident, and particularly this prophecy has relevance for tribes of the East. So look in Numbers 24, where this is where Balaam, okay, Balaam is a man from the East. It says that in these chapters here someplace. He's a man from the East, and he is prophesying to Moabites and Midianites, who are peoples of the East. And here, I'm going to start in verse 14, Numbers 24:14. He is prophesying to the people of the East about what the nation of Israel is going to do to them in the latter days. Okay, see, this is 24:14. He says, "Now indeed, I'm going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people, Israel, will do to your people in the latter days." And he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, he sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open, and hears the oracle. I see him, but not now." Okay, far off in the future. "I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall arise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." Or maybe you have a footnote which says the sons of Sheth. Verse 18 says, "And Edom," it's another people to the east, the southeast, "Edom shall be a possession, and Seir also," his enemies, Israel's enemies, "shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion, and shall destroy the remains of the city." And he looked on Amalek, remember the Amalekites, their enemies also, and he took up this oracle and said, "Amalek was first among the nations, but she shall be last until he perishes." And he looked on the Kenites and took up his oracle against them and said, "Firm is your dwelling place and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Kenites shall be burned. How long until Ashur carries you away captive?" Okay, so it's a prophecy that ends up not only in the books of Moses, it's pronounced by an Eastern prophet to Eastern tribes. And look, it's a message of really not very positive news for these people, is it? Okay. These are the traditional enemies of Israel. And Balaam says to them, a ruler, a scepter, okay, a scepter, this is a roundabout way of saying a king, is going to come out of Israel, come out of Jacob, and he will batter and defeat and have dominion. And look how Balaam kind of goes out of his way to say, these are the very words of God. This is a prophecy that I see clearly. I mean, Balaam's a little bit of a charlatan, you know. He does this for a living, and he knows how to get people to believe him. But this, he says, this is from God. I see this clearly. Now, to me, this makes pretty good sense, that this refers to what we had in Matthew, because we know, for one thing, that Matthew loves fulfilled prophecy. Okay, a star shall rise out of Jacob. Now, Matthew does not say, I told you, this is a conjecture a little bit. Matthew does not expressly tell us this fulfills that. But I would just say, if it doesn't refer to this star, what other star could it mean? I don't know what else it could mean other than this. You know, not that I'm anybody, but I know this. These men show up in Jerusalem and they know what they are looking for. The star signifies the newborn king of the Jews. Now, all right, let that be as it may. Don't you think these guys have traveled a good long distance on just a little bit of information? I mean, Numbers is ancient even then. It's 1,400 years old even then. And that seems like maybe it's some slim information to make, you know, if you're these magi, you're going on this trip based on a couple of verses in a Hebrew scroll. So consider their faith. I mean, if God has said that he is going to send this one in the power of God to execute judgment on the tribes of the earth, on the enemies of his people Israel, don't you think that we had better get ourselves into his good graces? Okay. Plus, they're not going on just the scriptures. There's a sign, right? Balaam seemed to say, this is going to be it. The star will be a sign. And they're not, what I'm getting at is they're not going on a hunch. Okay, these guys have put two and two together. They've seen some things. They have the text. And they said, oh, this is something that's fulfilled in the scrolls. And so it has to be some kind of star that you don't see every day. The Bible just calls it a star, and we're not told what it was, and you know, maybe you've heard, as I've heard, different people have different theories about explaining the Star of Bethlehem. Was it a conjunction of planets? Was it a comet? Was it a supernova? And you know, you hear stories about that. I remember when I was a kid, I read a science fiction story by Arthur C. Clarke saying that it was a supernova 3,000 years light years away, and then the astronauts go out and they find it, and interesting. But okay, a naturalistic explanation doesn't really matter, and it doesn't actually fit that it was a comet or something like that, because regular phenomena in the sky, you can't follow them. If they're way up in the heavens, they don't move like this. You can't travel and follow, and they don't come to rest over a house. Okay, this is something that God appears to have done specifically to indicate this to these men. And why not just believe that it was something miraculous? Isn't that okay? It doesn't make any sense in my mind to say that you believe in God, but that you are not expecting the miraculous. It's like the virgin birth. Either you believe that God is telling the truth, you believe that God can perform a miracle. Otherwise, you know, why do you say that you believe in God at all? It's okay to just believe in the miraculous. And in my mind, it derives from the wish of men and women to reduce Jesus to something less than who he is. And people are okay if there was a comet in the sky. People are okay if there's an astronomical something. You know, people are okay if a young lady gets pregnant with a baby by the regular way. Okay, but we can't have this Jesus be God. We can't have him be the Son of God. Otherwise, we're going to have to come to terms with him somehow, and that makes us very uncomfortable. And people can deal with Jesus being a special man. They're okay if he's like Moses. They're okay if he's like Muhammad or Buddha, something like that. But if we were to concede that the miraculous attended his birth, we would also have to face up to the claim that he, as the first chapter said, he came into the world to save from sin. And that kind of thing, you know, we're not prepared to entertain. That makes us uncomfortable. And, you know, the scripture says, men love darkness because their deeds were evil, and that's why I think they're always looking for these sort of natural other explanations. Well, it is miraculous. I mean, to me it seems quite plain that it is miraculous just by the way it behaves. They see the star in the east, from the east, okay? Notice that God doesn't lead them right to Jesus directly, does he? The star kind of gets them going. They sort of make their way across the desert and they follow it towards Israel, but at first it's not any more specific than that. They end up in Jerusalem, not Bethlehem, and it's only after they go around town asking questions for a while, do you know anything about where the baby king is? Okay, and they interact with Herod, and then they go on their way, and then the star reappears and leads them to the right spot. Now, I think that God did this way on purpose. A couple of things. You know, God leads these foreigners to come into Jerusalem, into the very center of Jewish religious life, and start asking questions. Questions that you would think would draw some interest. You know, here comes these foreigners, and they show up in town, and they're saying, do you know where the baby king of the Jews is? We know he's been born. We're just asking directions. Surely you locals know that this has happened, don't you? I mean, nobody? Does anybody know about the king of the Jews being born, your king? And the people are, no, we're puzzled. The only king we know about is King Herod. And I'll tell you what, he wouldn't be very happy about hearing you ask questions like that. He's very serious about being the king and about staying the king. So maybe you want to watch what you're talking about. What we see is these different kinds of people on display for us here. We see the Magi, and what are they? They're perceptive, okay? You can tell that the Magi are genuine seekers. They know a little bit. They know not too much, perhaps, about this king, but they are going to make the most of the little bit of information they have, and they are going to pursue it as far as it goes in the hopes that they will find this glorious one to come. Okay? They have confidence in the words of the God of Israel. And so when the sign appears, they respond, and they respond positively. Okay, notice how the Messiah comes into the world not with big parades and not with fanfare and newspaper announcements. Okay, just like the hymn says, how silently the wondrous gift is given. And even though it's given silently, there's a few people who are shrewd enough, they're perceptive, and they're paying attention enough to notice what God is doing. And the scripture tells us to keep watch, to pay attention to the signs of the times. Okay, we Christians ought to strive to be this perceptive, to be shrewd and to be curious and to investigate the things of God, to study the writings, okay, to be observing the world, the signs of the times, so that we can perceive the works of God going on. Isn't Jesus coming a second time? Of course he is. So maybe we should be looking carefully into the writings to see what there is to learn. How can we save our souls when he appears? Okay, we see them, you know, these magi kind of remind me of Rahab from the book of Joshua, remember, in the city of Jericho, and she knows the Israelites are coming, like judgment is about to come, and Jericho is going to get wasted. And she says to the spies, my family and I fear your God. We know that he is the Most High God. We heard what he did to the Egyptians, so please, is there anything we can do so that you'll have mercy on us? And she receives mercy. And really, I think that's what these wise men are doing. They're doing the same thing. Consider their faith. They don't know that much about Jehovah, but they do know something about his coming king. And if he is coming, we want to be on his side. They come to worship him. Okay, not just out of curiosity's sake. They know the destiny that he is destined for. He's the King of Kings. They want to be on the Lord's side. Now think about it. If they were very patriotic and nationalistic or something, and they wanted to stick up for their home country, they could have come deceptively, maybe with the aim of trying to stop the prophecy, you know, murder the little king and prevent judgment from falling on these nations. But they know that would be to be fighting against God. We don't want to fight against God. We want to be on God's side. We revere the God of Israel. He's the Most High God. We have come to worship him. We have come to yield ourselves to him, just like the scripture says in Psalm 2. Very important scripture. Psalm 2 says this to the world. Be wise, O kings. Okay, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you great ones of the earth. Serve Jehovah, God of Israel. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling and kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Worship him. Blessed are all those from any country who put their trust in him. They are perceptive. They're inquisitive. They're hastening. They're eager to worship the King of Kings and to bring him their gifts. So should we be. What do you see from these others? I mean, who else is there? Well, clearly nobody else is a comparison to these magi. You've got King Herod. He's out and out evil. It says he's troubled. Where's that? Verse 3, he's troubled, which in his case means he's insanely jealous. He's bloodthirsty. One of the textbooks says that he is prepared to commit any crime in order to gratify his unbounded ambition. He's prepared to commit any crime, and we'll see it in the scripture. But Herod is known for taking out quite a lot of people to keep his grip on power. He murdered at least several of his sons, I think at least two of his own sons, and one of his wives. Okay, he killed them in a fit of jealousy to keep his hold on power. He hated his subjects, and so naturally it says that the rest of the city is troubled too, because they know what kind of a man he is. They know if he gets an idea in his head, there's going to be atrocities, there might be civil war, and whoa, you know, we're just peace-loving people. We don't want to get caught in the middle of any of that. So, no, in fact, I haven't heard anything about a king of the Jews, and, you know, I don't know anything about a king. And you know, you see this black-hearted plot that Herod begins to hatch to put an end to his rival. Calls the priests and scribes and asks them, sort of very casually, oh, what do you know about the Messiah being born? Amazing. Don't you see how he has it in his mind, I am going to kill the Messiah. Where is the Messiah going to be born? And he is beginning to hatch a plot. And then you have the priests say, oh, yes, well, of course, you know, we know the scriptures. Micah says he'll be born in Bethlehem. That'll be the ruler to shepherd Israel. Bethlehem's the city of David, after all, and the Messiah is the son of David. So, you know, there you have it. Nobody goes with them. Why? Isn't it strange that nobody, not one person from the city, not one person from the temple, not one person from the king's court, nobody is curious enough to travel? It's like 7 miles to Bethlehem. Nobody's interested in going. If I said that the Messiah was in Cedarville, nobody would be willing to take an afternoon to go down there and look into it. These guys came across the desert looking for him. Okay, obviously the word is getting around. It says the whole city is troubled. The rumors are going around. The scribes don't care about any of this talk. You haven't been waiting for this Emmanuel. See how the Holy Spirit commends the faith and the perseverance of who? The outsiders. You would think that when the Messiah was born, a big fuss would be made over him by the nation that has been waiting, like we sang this morning, long expecting the deliverer, hoping for Emmanuel to come and ransom captive Israel. Somebody, you'd think somebody would show some interest in the reports that an heir to David's long vacant throne has been born. He is here somewhere. But those of you here who love the Lord Jesus and you've had a little experience trying to share the gospel of Jesus, I think maybe you can sympathize here. You might be familiar with this kind of non-response, this non-reaction, or maybe you get a moment's attention or curiosity from some people, but then as soon as you're done talking, you know, it kind of reverts back to their regular life. There is this generation outside of these walls that is yearning. They are yearning for some kind of solution. They're yearning for someone. They are burdened. They are depressed. They are fearful over the state of the world. They're afraid of the government too, and you know, with good reason. But tell them that God Almighty Himself has sent the deliverer. He has sent the solution to every grief and every worry in the person of His Son Jesus Christ, and you get this blank non-reaction. Even among church congregations, it seems it's very hard to find people who are excited about Jesus Christ, that are excited about learning and about discovering, and we've come to worship Him, and they're excited about worshiping Him. Okay, so many people have, yeah, they know, they got the Micah up in their head, right? They've got information up in their head, but they do not welcome Jesus personally to govern their life and to guide me and shape me and be my shepherd and let me follow you and feed me and I'll obey you and I'll love you and I'll enjoy the Lord Jesus. Okay, people who have been graced with God with piles of information about Christ sometimes seem so little interested in following it up. Even sometimes you get a hostile reaction, you know, but then you get a couple of outsiders once in a while. You get a couple of outsiders who you start talking about eternal life, start talking about immortality, the age to come, the kingdom, you know, and they're eating it up with a spoon. Some people, sometimes you find they are hungry and thirsty and they're so fascinated and they will drive a distance to get their fill. And you got people who can, you know, get to church in under 10 minutes and it's like asking half the world for them to get here. You know, it's too much to ask. Okay, it's a theme that we are going to revisit again and again in Matthew. Just by way of closing, jump ahead to chapter 8. Okay, here is another foreigner. Chapter 8 and verse 10. Here is another foreigner, not even a Jew. He's coming to Jesus and he's trusting Him to heal His servant. Please, Lord. He calls Him Lord. And he's expecting Him to be able to do it. Heal my servant, please. Matthew 8:10. When Jesus heard it, He was wowed. Okay, He marveled. And He said to those around Him, surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and they will come from the west, and they will sit down with, who are these guys? They're the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the foreigner, to the centurion, go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed from that same hour. Many will come, you see, from all points of the globe to sit down at the feast in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The wise men came from the east. Well, here's us over here in the west. Are we going to go? Do we want to go? Do we want to be there? I want to be there, and I'll be coming from the west. How wise are we? What prevents you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and having a place to sit down at his table? These men of old sped across the desert to worship him, and the people who lived right there in town perked up their ears for a couple of minutes and then went back to bed. Okay, remember the scripture from this morning. Arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Darkness covers the earth and its people, but the Lord will arise over you. Okay, he's talking to Mount Zion. And his glory will be seen upon you. We have seen his star over Judea. And the Gentiles will come. That's us, folks. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings shall come to the brightness of your rising. Is it three kings? Well, I think there's more than three. There certainly will be a lot more than three in the age to come. Lift up your eyes, O Zion, and see how all these people gather together and come to you. Sons and daughters come to you from afar, and the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. And so we have a little bit here. It says camels and dromedaries from Midian and Ephah. Is that where these guys are from? Maybe so. And Sheba and Kedar and Nebaioth, they shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. That's what the wise men did. And they shall be accepted at my altar, and I will glorify my dwelling place. That's Isaiah 60. Praise be to God that he accepts people from any nation who seek him in righteousness and come and bow down and worship him. And again, we see at the end of Revelation, John saying, the nations of the saved shall walk in the light of that city. And again, it says, kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And there shall be no night there. They won't need a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God himself will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. Friends, there's the invitation. It is wide open. If you don't belong to the Lord Jesus, you can belong today. The invitation is open. If you belong to the Lord Jesus and you're not very excited about the Lord Jesus, well, get on your camel and come and bow down and worship him. Let's pray. Lord God, we do worship you this morning. We are glad to know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray, Father, that you would stir up in our hearts the kind of zeal that we have seen in these good men. We pray, dear Father, that you would draw everyone in this room closer to yourself. Those who are near, Father, will you continue to stir them up and feed them? Those who are far away, Lord God, draw them close and let them know your great love and the wonder of the plan that you have brought to pass on their behalf. We pray, dear Father, if there is anyone who has never come into that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus, that they would meet the Messiah today, Lord God, and that they would give their lives to him and prepare themselves for the age to come. We know that Jesus is coming again, that great King is coming to do all that the Word of God says he will do. Bring in the perfect age, the age of righteousness. May we all be there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your sons, our fathers. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.